We've already seen in units 1 and 2 that Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture as being Almighty God. He is equal with the Father. He is equal with the Holy Spirit. He bears the name Jehovah, or Yahweh. And in Him dwells all the fullness of deity. So, Jesus Christ is God. But now we turn to the subject of Jesus Christ as man, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And this is equally important. Now, it may well be in our day that you might think that this is the lesser part of the person of Christ, because the denial today is of the deity of Christ. Very few people deny the humanity of Christ. For example, some years ago, when I was studying at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, one of the renowned New Testament professors there said one day in class, "I know of nobody today who questions the humanity of Jesus Christ." He said, "My basic assumption when I began the study of Christology, that is, the person and work of Christ, my basic assumption is that Jesus Christ was a man, a real flesh and blood man." Now, as the course wore on, it became quite obvious that that was the end of it, that he did not regard Jesus Christ as being God. And this, of course, is the great plague of religious liberalism today. They accept the humanity of Christ, even to a fault. They even accept his sinfulness, which the Bible does not teach. But they do not accept his deity. They regard him as being simply a man in which God worked, or in whom God worked. Or, as someone has said, the man who came the closest to being what God wanted man to be, and so on. And therefore, we are oriented today to think that, of course, Jesus is man, but we must emphasize that he is God, because this is the aspect that is denied. But interestingly enough, in the early church, it was frequently the other way around. One of the earliest heresies in the early church was the heresy of Gnosticism, which denied the real humanity of Christ. And if you recall in 1 John, John says that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He is Antichrist. And as we'll see a little bit later on in this unit, this is the great heresy of Gnosticism. Therefore, we must emphasize both aspects of Jesus' person. He was indeed God, but he was also indeed man. And if either aspect is missing, as we will see, we have a disaster for Christian doctrine. Now let's look at the scriptural evidence for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Number one, he was born of Mary. All of the circumstances of a normal birth were present. Now, I believe firmly in the doctrine of the virgin birth, as we refer to it, that Jesus Christ had no human father, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. Having said that, however, if you'll reflect, it was the conception which was unique, but the birth was perfectly normal. Now, please don't misunderstand. The virgin birth is a scriptural doctrine. All I'm saying is that it is something of a misnomer. It's really the virgin conception. The birth was normal. Now, the virgin conception was absolutely essential in order that Jesus Christ not receive the sin nature of Adam, which is passed down from generation to generation, and thus to be preserved sinless in his birth. But at the same time, he was born of a woman, and the birth itself was normal. It was the conception which was absolutely unique. Therefore, since he had a human mother, and his birth was normal, the conception being abnormal, this would tend to substantiate the fact that he was a real human being. Then notice the fact that he had a normal growth. In Luke 2:52, The Bible says he increased in wisdom and in stature. In other words, he increased like other young men increased. He grew up physically. He grew up mentally. Now, this, of course, is a great mystery in a sense, because how can the eternal Son of God, who is omniscient, be joined in some way to a human body and a human mind which had to grow? And this, of course, is the great mystery of the hypostatic union, which we'll be talking about in a few moments. Thirdly, his appearance was normal. Notice in John 4:9, the woman at the well in Samaria said, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, a Samaritan?" Now, if you'll read that passage closely, Jesus hadn't told that woman that he was a Jew. How did she know that he was a Jew? And I think the obvious answer is that he looked like a Jew, and he talked like a Jew. Even as today in our country, it's rather easy to tell what part of the country a man comes from. You can tell by his speech, sometimes you can tell by his dress, by his general demeanor. Even so, in that day, it was obvious that he was a Jew. He had the facial characteristics of a Jew. He probably had the dialect of a Jew. Incidentally, I've never seen a picture of Christ which made him look like a Jew. He always looks like an Anglo-Saxon. He always looks like someone from the Germanic background. But he was not. He was Semitic. He was a Jew. He looked like a Jew. He talked like a Jew. And therefore, his human appearance would be another evidence of his real humanity. Fourthly, he had all of the human infirmities except those arising from sin. Notice some of these passages rather closely here. In Matthew 4:2, we're told that Jesus got hungry. In John 19:28, we're told that Jesus got thirsty. In John 4:6, we're told that he got tired, that after walking a long distance, he was weary with his journey. In Matthew 8:24, we're told that he needed sleep, just as any other human being needs sleep. In Matthew 23:37, we're told that he mourned over Jerusalem. In John 11:35, we're told that he wept at the death of Lazarus. In other words, he expressed and experienced sadness, mourning. In Hebrews 4:15, as we'll study a little later on in this volume, he suffered temptation, even as we do. And then ultimately, of course, he died. John 19:30, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, all of these things point to the fact that he was a real man, that he suffered the same infirmities that we suffer. He got tired. He needed sleep. He had to eat. He had to drink water. He died. He experienced sadness as well as joy. He was a real human being in every sense. Then, fifthly, look at some of the specific statements in the New Testament concerning his incarnation. And when we use the term incarnation, we of course mean the taking on of flesh. In John 1:14, as we've already seen, John says the Word, the Logos, became flesh. The eternally existing Logos, whom we've studied previously. The one who had no beginning, the one who always was with the Father, the one who was himself in essence deity, nevertheless, at a point of time, became flesh. Do you recall? This is the verb ginomai, meaning to be, or to become, rather. And it is the aorist tense, meaning at a point of time. So at a point of time, that is in Bethlehem, in about 5 BC, Jesus Christ became flesh. Flesh. The eternal Logos, the eternal Son of God, had existed from eternity past, but at a point of time he became flesh. That is where his humanity was joined to to his deity. Or consider Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer says, "For as much then as the children," that is, the human race, "the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." In other words, in order for him to die for the human race, in order to provide redemption for the human race, he had to become flesh and blood, even as they were flesh and blood. He had to become one of us in order that he might become our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we read this: "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that is, the Son, "he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." This is actually the birth statement of Jesus Christ. This is what the eternal Son of God said in the councils of glory at the moment of his birth: "A body hast thou prepared me." In other words, he became a human being. He became incarnate. Then we have our kenosis passage, our memory passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, in which Paul says that the Son, Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, the exact likeness of God, he did not consider this something to be clutched, but rather he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and so on. Here again, returning to this great passage, we have a very clear statement concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God becoming a man as well. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And then John goes on to say, "This is the spirit of Antichrist." And as we mentioned a few moments ago, this was, of course, combating the heresy of Gnosticism of that day, which saw Jesus as being only an appearance of man. This is sometimes called docetic Gnosticism or docetism. This comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem to be something. And therefore, docetism or docetic Gnosticism was the doctrine that the Christ only appeared to have a human body. He was really a spirit being, a heavenly being, who only appeared, only seemed to have a human body. He was really something of a spirit, something of a phantom. John, by inspiration, calls this heresy. He calls it the doctrine of Antichrist. And any denial of the humanity of Christ, even as any denial of the deity of Christ, is heresy and is the spirit of Antichrist. Now that we have discussed the deity of Christ and, rather briefly, the humanity of Christ, we now want to put the two together. And so in letter C, under the person of Jesus Christ, we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now don't let this terminology throw you. It sounds a little bit complicated. It sounds a little bit technical. But I want you to know that the hypostatic union has nothing whatever to do with the CIO or the AF of L or the Teamsters or the auto workers. This is a different kind of union. The word hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which means nature or substance or essence. And therefore, the hypostatic union is simply the doctrine of the two natures or the two hypostases of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature, his humanity and his deity put together into one person. And this is known in theology as the hypostatic union, the union of the two hypostases, the two natures of Christ. The classic definition, perhaps, of this union comes from the great church council at Chalcedon in 451 A.D. And this is what they said concerning Christ. He is acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being in no wise taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. Now, if you'll think about that a little while, that is a classic statement of the hypostatic union taken from one of the great church councils. But if we could boil that down into a simpler statement, which we could hang on to and remember, I think you'd find that in summary, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which Scripture clearly teaches, is simply this, that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, he is true humanity, joined in one person forever. I'd like for you to remember that. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity, joined in one person forever. Notice the terminology, undiminished deity. As we'll see a little bit later under the doctrine of the kenosis, there are some who believe that when Jesus Christ became man, that he gave up some of his deity, or perhaps all of it. This is not what the Bible teaches. He is still undiminished deity. As Paul said, all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. But he is also true humanity. He is just as much a man as any other man, the perfect man, but genuinely man. As someone has said, Jesus Christ is just as much God as though he were not man, and he is just as much man as though he were not God. The two are joined together in one person, Jesus Christ, and this is to be a perpetual, eternal union. Now, will you notice this? There is an erroneous idea going around, held by many Christians, that when Jesus went back to heaven, he became just like he was before he left. But that's not quite true. There's a vast difference. Because when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he went back as the God-man. He had a human body, which he did not have when he left. And therefore, he is somewhat different. He is now the God-man and not just God. And he will have this human body, this glorified human body, for all eternity. This was a permanent change in the status of the Son of God. He is now finally and completely and forever joined in this hypostatic union. So, he is undiminished deity. He is true humanity, joined together in one person forever. Or if you want to boil it down still a little bit more than that, Jesus Christ is the God-man. And that just about says it all. He is God, he is man, but he is one individual. Now, there are a couple of heresies which came up in the early church, which we might mention here in passing, and which you occasionally hear expressed even today. And these would be the Monophysite heresy and the Monothelite heresy. The word Monophysite comes from monos, the Greek word which means one or only, and the word phusis, which means nature or soul. And therefore, the Monophysite heresy said that the Logos, the Eternal Son, took upon him a human body, but he didn't have a human soul, that he had only the divine soul or the divine spirit. In other words, this was in effect deity indwelling a human body. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The other heresy is similar, the monothelite heresy. Again, monos meaning one or only, and thelo here meaning to will or the will of man. And therefore, this heresy said that Jesus Christ had a human body, but he had only a divine will. And once again, this has to do effectively with God indwelling a human body. But you see, that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us today. Each Christian today has the Holy Spirit living within him, indwelling our bodies. But that doesn't mean that we are God and man. This is something quite different. The divine Logos did more than simply indwell or inhabit a human body. He became a genuine man. Now, I'll grant you that this doctrine is basically inscrutable. Along with the doctrine of the Trinity, this is a doctrine which we are incapable of understanding fully. It is not possible for a finite man, for a finite mind, to understand fully how a person could be Almighty God and a real human being at the same time in the same person. This is beyond our understanding. It is beyond our comprehension. Even as the doctrine of the Trinity is beyond our comprehension and understanding. Nevertheless, we accept these doctrines because they are clearly taught in the Word of God. Because Jesus Christ, whom we believe to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, taught that these doctrines are true and put his stamp of approval upon the writings of others who said that this was true. And therefore, even though we may not fully understand it, and certainly we don't, we accept it. Going back to one of my classes at Union Seminary again, I recall a professor saying, "It is an insult to my intelligence for anyone to say that a man could be God at the same time he is man." He said the human mind cannot conceive of such a thing. It is an insult to human intelligence. Now, he was partly right. It's true that the human mind has difficulty in conceiving such a thing, but I would use a different word. It's not an insult to our intelligence. It simply goes beyond our intelligence. It goes way beyond our intelligence. And therefore, it's not an insult. It's simply something beyond our capacity to understand. And therefore, we accept it by faith because it is the teaching of the Word of God, not because we can completely delve into it and penetrate into its mystery. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the writer of the Hebrews says. And there are some of the doctrines of the faith which we accept because they are revealed to us by God, even though we have great difficulty in sorting them out logically in our minds and putting all of the details in place. And this is one of those inscrutable doctrines. Nevertheless, the doctrine of the hypostatic union is clearly taught in Scripture. There are eight major passages of Scripture which teach the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Some of these we've already looked at, and therefore we'll mention only in passing. But let's look briefly at these eight major passages. Now, the first one, of course, is our familiar passage, Philippians 2, 6 through 11, which we've already referred to, which says that God himself emptied himself, and of what we'll discuss a little later, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a man. And so here we have deity plus humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we've already looked at some length at John 1, 1 through 14, whereas we have seen the eternally existing Logos, the one who was in the bosom of the Father, the one who was always with him, at a point in time became flesh and dwelt, pitched his tabernacle literally among us. Again, a clear statement of the hypostatic union. Now, a passage that we haven't had quite so much to say about, Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Speaking of the gospel of God, which is mentioned in verse 1, Paul says, which gospel he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's his humanity. And he was declared or set forth to be the Son of God, there's his deity, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now there you have both aspects. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was humanity, a descendant of David. But he was also the Son of God, and this was declared with power by his resurrection from the dead. So once again, deity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. Also in Romans, the passage that we looked at once before in connection with the deity of Christ, Romans 9:5. But will you notice in this passage that he is also said to be man? Now in verse 4, Paul has been talking about the Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, that is Israel, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. There you have his humanity. From the human standpoint, he was an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. He was a racial Israelite. In his humanity, he was a Jew. But, as we saw earlier, this verse goes on to say that he is also the one who is over all God, comma, blessed forever, the blessed one forever. So the one who is God, the one who is the blessed one forever, is also, according to the flesh, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was an Israelite. So once again, humanity and deity in the one person. Then you have the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The King James says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness or godlikeness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, some of you perhaps have the Revised Standard Version or some of the other newer translations, and you probably will read something like this. Great is the mystery of godliness. Who was manifest in the flesh? This difference in the reading arises from the fact that some of the ancient manuscripts have the word God in verse 16, and others have the pronoun who. It's not our purpose here to try to show why that is, but just very briefly, in the ancient manuscripts, the word theos, or God, was frequently abbreviated as theta sigma, the first and the last letters. But theta sigma looks very much like omega sigma in the Greek, which is hos, and this is the word for who. So the point is, when the two words, the one abbreviated and the other the pronoun, were put side by side in an ancient manuscript on an imperfect piece of parchment or papyrus, they looked very, very much alike. And there is quite an argument going as to which is the correct reading. But for our purposes, it makes very little difference, because even if the pronoun is the correct reading, the antecedent of who is obviously the God who is mentioned in verse 15. So in either case, 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh. And that's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through 14, and we've already referred to this, again we're told of the hypostatic union. Do you recall the passage that we read just a few moments ago? Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became like those whom he had come to redeem. And yet we're told in the remainder of this passage that this is the heavenly Son. This is the Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels. This wasn't his original status. He had to be made lower than the angels. And he was, in order that he might become man and redeem those who were caught up in this problem, this bondage. We'll come back to that passage again. In 1 John chapter 1, we have a passage very similar to the Gospel of John in its prologue. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on, which our hands have handled of the word of life. In other words, here was a real flesh and blood man. John says we were there with him, we saw him, we experienced fellowship with him. We know that he was genuine. Don't tell us that he was an apparition. We were there with him, we saw him, we know that he was a real man. And yet, notice what he goes on to say. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life who was with the Father and was manifested unto us. There you have the eternally existing one, the one who in himself embodies eternal life, nevertheless becoming man, so that his disciples could touch him and feel him and associate with him as they would with another man. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we have the familiar passage about the fullness of time. And Paul says in this passage, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. There's his deity, God sending forth his Son, made coming to be of a woman. And there you have the hypostatic union. The Son of God coming to be, in another sense, as the son of a woman. The hypostatic union. Now, finally, what is the significance of this doctrine? We have said earlier that the doctrine of the hypostatic union is absolutely essential for Christianity. If either part is missing, either the deity or the humanity, we have a deformed, decapitated Christianity. Now, why is this so? Notice briefly these five major points. First of all, the hypostatic union was absolutely essential for man's redemption. And the reason is this, and we discussed this briefly way back in Volume 1. Only a man could die for other men. God can't die. Only a man could die. So therefore, the humanity was necessary in order that death might occur. But if Jesus Christ had been only a man, his death would not have had widespread significance. A man might conceivably die for one other man, but only the God-man could die for all men. And therefore, the hypostatic union is necessary in order that the death of Jesus Christ might have infinite value, that it might cover the sins of the entire human race. The humanity makes the death possible. The deity gives the death its infinite value so that it can atone for the sins of all men. Now, secondly, consider the work of Jesus Christ as the great high priest. According to Hebrews 5:1, only a man can be a priest. As a matter of fact, this by definition is the case. A priest is a man who intercedes with God on behalf of other men. A priest has to be a man, according to this passage, Hebrews 5:2-10, because a priest must be able to sympathize with the trials of his fellow men. He must himself be a man, so that he then could represent other men having experienced the same life that they have experienced, in essence, so that he might be a sympathetic high priest representing them. Now, Jesus Christ thus had to become a man in order to be a priest, in order to be the one who would represent other men before the Father. But, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 17 to 28, only the God-man could be an eternal high priest. And as we'll see a little later on in this volume concerning the mediatorial work of Christ at the present time, Christ is continually mediating, interceding for us, even at this present moment, in the presence of God. And one of the great features of his mediation is that it is permanent, that it is eternal, that it never comes to an end. He ever liveth. He lives forever to make intercession for us. That is true only of the God-man. This was not true of any high priest or any other priest on the earth. They all had a temporal ministry. Therefore, in the area of priesthood, the humanity is necessary in order that Jesus might qualify to be a priest. But the deity is necessary in order that he might be the eternal high priest, that he might forever be our high priest. And also, of course, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is necessary because this priest doesn't have to worry about his own sins. The priests in Israel had to make sacrifice for their own sins before they could then deal with the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ, being without sin, is thus perfectly qualified to represent us as the great high priest. In the third place, the prophetic ministry of Jesus requires that he be God and man. In John 1:18, we're told that no man has seen God at any time, that is, God the Father. The only begotten Son, the unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who is intimately related to the Father. And this, referring back to the earlier part of John 1, again speaks of his deity, of his oneness with the Father. Only this one, the one in intimate fellowship with the Father, can reveal him to man. One of the reasons that Jesus Christ came to the earth, as we've already studied, is in order that he might show men what God is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, Jesus Christ could not perfectly represent to mankind what God is like unless he himself was God. And yet, he could not represent God to man unless he became a man and thus became visible and lived among us and showed us by his life and experience what God is really like. So his prophetic ministry, both in his words and in his life, make the hypostatic union absolutely necessary. In the fourth place, consider Jesus as the King. He is described in Scripture as being God's Messiah King. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the Davidic covenant, as it is popularly known, God told David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. Now this, of course, referred only temporarily to Solomon. Solomon was his immediate son, and he did sit on his throne, but not forever, only for 40 years. The New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the greater son of David. In order for this Davidic prophecy to be fulfilled, in order that Jesus Christ might be the Messiah King, the son of David, he had to first of all be human in order that he could be a physical descendant of King David, as he was. Consider the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus Christ was literally, actually, the son of David. But he also had to be God in order that he might be the eternal son of David, the one who would reign on David's throne forever, the one who would have absolute sovereignty over all of creation, the one who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, both humanity and deity are essential in order that he might carry out this function as the Davidic King. And then finally, it was necessary that Jesus Christ be both God and man in order that he might accomplish the restoration of man to his original position. Here we are again talking about Hebrews chapter 2 primarily. This passage tells us that man was destined by God originally to have dominion over his entire creation. This dominion, however, was forfeited by the fall, and man now finds himself in a much lesser position. As the writer says, we do not now see all things put under his feet, meaning under the feet of man, and that certainly is an understatement, if anything. But, he goes on to say, we do see Jesus Christ, who is glorified by God. He was made a little lower than the angels, in order that he might suffer death for every man, and so on. In other words, as we have seen briefly previously, Jesus Christ came to this earth, became man, in order that he might in himself work out God's purpose for the human race, and then for those who would trust him as Lord and Savior, for those who would be joined to him in salvation, he would restore them in him eventually to the original status that God intended for man. So God had to come down and become man in order that he might take hold of fallen man and bring him back up eventually to the place that God originally intended him to occupy in his creation. And therefore, again, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ are absolutely essential in order that this entire process might be carried to completion. So here we have the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, genuine humanity, joined in one person forever. This is the biblical picture of Jesus Christ, and this is the unique, essential, absolutely foundational doctrine of Christianity.